promises of God are based on God's credibility. We may not believe in ourselves, but we can believe in Him. They're based on the fact that God is believable, that His statements are true. And they are backed by the power of God's throne. I may make a statement of reality, and my statement even may be credible, but I may have no power to back it up. So for a promise to be effective in a person's life, it is a statement of reality. It's based on a loving God, but it needs two things. It needs credibility and power. So every promise of the Bible that you read is credible because God said it, but it's more than credible. It's more than a believable statement. I can say, this is a microphone, and that may be a believable statement, but I can't say this is a microphone. But God can create something out of nothing. He can make what is not what is. He can make things that are not yet become now. What God says is so, even if it were never so before, because when God says it, it is so, because His Word creates what it declares. So the promises of God are creative promises. God is a creator. He didn't stop His creation 6,000 years ago. He creates happiness where there was discouragement. He creates hope where there was despair. He creates purity where there was lust. He creates honesty where there was dishonesty. That's the God we serve, a creator. And the promises of God, as we grasp them by faith, are the seeds to produce creation in us. Now, don't miss that. God's promises are seeds, grasped by faith, planted in the soil of our heart. Those seeds create within us love, joy, peace, long-suffering. They create everything that God has promised we'll have. Another way of looking at God's promises is that the tree of life has grown over the walls of the New Jerusalem. And it's hanging down here in Orlando. And as we go pick the leaves of the tree, we are healed. So we don't have to wait till eternity to pick the leaves of the tree of life. When we read the promises of God, they are leaves of the tree of life. You say, that's quite an amazing statement. It is, and I didn't make it. Go over to page 10, bottom. Page 10, bottom. We were studying this morning. Some of you were not here, and I do this by way of review. Ministry of Healing, page 122. Ministry of Healing, 122. Bottom of the page, 10. So with all the promises of God's Word, in them He is speaking to us individually, speaking as directly as if we could listen to His voice. It is in these promises that Christ communicates to us His grace and what? Power. They are leaves. What are the leaves? The promises are leaves from that tree which is for the healing of the nations. Received, assimilated, they are to be the strength of character, the inspiration and sustenance of life. Nothing else can impart such healing power. Nothing besides can impart the courage and faith which give vital energy to the whole being. So the promises of God are like leaves from the tree of life. What if I told you that here in Orlando that there was a garden, and in that garden there was a branch from the tree of life, and that branch had been planted and it grew a tree, and if you went there, you broke the leaves of the tree off and ate them, that would produce healing for emotional distress, healing for discouragement, healing for despair, healing for a lack of hopelessness. Would you be interested in going to Orlando? Well, that would be a greater attraction than Mickey Mouse. It'd be a great, wouldn't it be now? What do you think? Wouldn't it be a greater attraction than Mickey Mouse? If you went and you could actually partake of a tree that was 6,000 years old, planted from the Garden of Eden, and you could assimilate the leaves of that tree? What if there was one planted in Denver, in New York City? I mean, we could raise a little money for It Is Written if I could pick those leaves and give them away. And it was like you're eating from the leaves of the tree of life that came from the Garden of Eden, and it's going to heal you inside. It's going to heal the brokenness of your past. It's going to heal your heartache, your hopelessness. It's going to fill your heart with joy and peace and love. But what does Ellen White say? sow with the promises. You're on page 10, bottom. Sow with all the promises of God's Word. In them He is speaking to us individually, speaking as directly as if we could listen to His voice. It is in these promises that Christ communicates to us His grace and power. Read the middle sentence with me, please. They are leaves from the tree, which is for the healing of the nation. God allows us to munch on the leaves of the tree of life now, to cultivate an appetite for the fruit that... And the healing process begins as we munch on the leaves from the tree of life, which are the promises. So every time you read the promises in the Word of God, according to Ellen White, you are munching on the leaves of the... Seventh-day Adventists are very efficient at proclaiming doctrinal truths. As an evangelist, I do all that all the time. Teach the reality of the Sabbath, the reality of the state of the dead. And it's possible to think that as people trade Sunday for Sabbath, as they trade the state of the dead that they believed in, the eternal soul idea, for rest, as they trade ham for veggie-wham, as they make all those trades, that's becoming a Christian. The problem is that you can substitute one series of creedal beliefs for another and still have a heart that doesn't grasp the reality of God's presence or the reality of His promises. And true Christianity understands how to take the Bible, read the Scripture, and how to assimilate those principles into your life. We've defined as a working definition again, and let's read it together because I want to constantly take you back to it. God's promises are what? They're statements of reality rooted in His loving character, based on His credibility, backed by the power of His throne. So God's promises then are statements of reality. They say this is real. They are rooted in God's character, that His desire for us is only for the best. They're based on His credibility. Now, you've received, when you came in this afternoon, a set of Bible counseling cards. I'd like to share with you in a very practical way how to use the Bible counseling cards. One of the things that prompted me to develop them is this. There's a couple things. I was counseling recently with a pastor. That pastor had left the Adventist ministry. He had been, and I was being a pastor to him. In the process of discussion, I discovered that he had been in therapy for many, many, many years. As we talked together, I asked him this question: how much has the therapy helped you? And he said, at times I've felt it's helped, but other times I seem to be the same. His answer was the answer that a number of people have given me as I've talked to them about therapy. They've been in counseling, some of them with abused childhood in the past, some of them who've gone through the process of a divorce in their childhood, and I've said to them, you've been to therapy, yes, do you feel it's helped? And they say, well, it's helped some, but really sometimes I lap into the same old problems. Those thoughts began flowing through my head, and I began raising this question to myself, is there a better way? Is there a better way than the secular approach to counseling? Now, one of the things that, to me, is critical in understanding is that most counseling today that is not Christian counseling, most counseling that's not Christian, is based on an evolutionary model. And the evolutionary model says this. It says that we act the way we do largely because of our heredity and environment. And that basically what happens is that your early childhood influences shape your thinking, and your heredity shapes your thinking. So you are what you are today basically because of conditions over which you have no control. There was an industrial psychologist at the University of Michigan, and he said this, man is what he is largely because of his heredity and environment, and he has no control over who he is. See, so that's pure rank secularism. It's pure rank evolution. As Darwin said, the human creature has evolved over a series of time and the environment has shaped that culture. Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology, simply took that and applied it to psychology. And he said, sure, we are what we are. You look at a child and you look at his parents. They're the same. If the father loses his temper, the son is going to lose the temper. If the father's an alcoholic, the son's going to be more likely an alcoholic. Seventh-day Adventists and Bible-believing Christians do believe that our heredity has a major difference. And Ellen White is very clear that the disposition of the mother in childhood, that makes a difference, doesn't it? So we don't deny that, do we? We do not deny the reality of genetic predispositions. Neither do we deny that if you bring up a child in a heavy immorality and if you bring the child up like that, that child is going to be conditioned by the environment. So we acknowledge heredity. We acknowledge environment. But we believe that there is a power stronger than heredity and environment, and that's the gospel. That the power of Jesus Christ can lift people above their heredity and environment. That's why we can preach hope to a drug addict who comes from a family of drug addicts. That's why we can say you're not locked in this drug addiction. Sure, you may have some scars. Sure, there may be some bruising. But the Bible promises are leaves from the tree of life. They're going to heal your brokenness. There is a better way than people locked into their genetic predispositions. There's a better way than being locked in their environment. And I have seen God take the most hopeless cases. I've seen God take the most devastated lives. I've seen God take people who are just so broken from their past, and they become whole and new, and these become healers and helpers of others. And so in this whole process of my reflections, I read an article in Newsweek that talked about the counseling that was going on. And there were a number of counselors that were opening up to the Newsweek reporters saying, we don't see psychologically happening what we really believe ought to happen in the lives of people. They keep coming to us and they just keep repeating this cycle of failure, this cycle of failure. And I began to think about people whom I had talked to and other of my pastoral colleagues with the most severe problems. Some of them now elders and deacons in our churches, some of them deaconess. I thought of a woman, for example, in one of the cities of America that when we met her, she was a striptease dancer in the streets of in a disco, one of these go-go discos, a nightclub in Chicago, where she actually took off her clothes and her terrible background. I mean, it was horrible. I came up through a dysfunctional family, terrible broken, terrible bruised. And I remember studying the Bible with her and how Jesus just so changed her life and how she became warm and that hard heart was broken. She became tender and I counseled her never to tell her story in public, and she agreed not to do that because I knew that it would not be helpful to her. But I knew, I could see, she became a Sabbath school teacher, and she was so tender and so kind. And you look at her face now, and there's a new radiance, and there's a new joy, and there's a new hope. And I think of people that I've dealt with, alcoholics, no purpose, lying on the street, and seen God rebuild them. That led us to this concept. We do not want to trivialize problems. When a person goes through the trauma of divorce, it's serious. When a person goes through the brokenness in childhood, that's serious. So we never want to trivialize a problem. But there are biblical principles that you as a layperson can share that can make a dramatic difference. There are times that people need professional help. But I believe that the average layperson, if they understand how to do biblical counseling, can make a difference. And so it was in the context of that, the believing that there is an all-powerful God that can transform lives, that led to the counseling cards. Now, if you'll take out your counseling cards, I've given you 10, and I would like to go over the topics with you, tell you a little bit how to use them, and then I'm going to give you some examples in class of how I use the counseling cards. I like to keep them in my Bible. The first card is to help people through the process of failure and defeat. If you meet a person who said, look, I've ruined my life because I've made wrong decisions in the past, how do you help them? That's the first card. I'll tell you how the card is designed. The card is designed. The theme text of every card is the entrance of thy words gives light, that God illuminates our darkness. Then I'll give a little paragraph that gives you something to say to the person whom you're counseling with. Three promises to read. Then you turn the card over, and it takes you through a series of steps to help the individual that you're dealing with. Normally, I've put 7 steps on the back of the card. It's not always appropriate to go through all of this material. To go through the entire card will take you about an hour with a person. Sometimes you need to summarize it depending on the length of time you have. We'll come back and go over some of the cards. The second card is dealing with discouragement. How do you deal with people that are locked in discouragement? Take that card out, because that one we're going to go over together a little later. The third card is seeking God's guidance. You're talking to a young person, or a person that needs to make a decision in business or to move. What are principles to seek God's guidance? The fourth card is when you grieve and mourn. It's when you get that phone call and the person calls you and says, "My husband had a heart attack yesterday and died. I need somebody to talk to." When you grieve and mourn is a wonderful card for elders, for deacons to keep in your Bible, and it takes you through how to help people in the grieving process. The fifth card is one that I'm using more and more. I have more and more men, because of the internet, telling me, "Pastor, I'm getting hooked on pornography." I remember I was speaking at a very large gathering of preachers, and a preacher came up to me and he said, "Mark, I need to talk to you." We go up in his hotel room and he said, "Mark, I have so much stress in my life. I get up in the morning and it's stress. In the midday, it's stress. Afternoon, it's stress. Church members' marriages are falling apart. They're calling me. Somebody doesn't like my sermon. They're calling me. Somebody else doesn't like the way the church is being run." He said, "My whole life is so filled with stress." He said, "I began on the way home at night stopping at the video store to just watch a video that would calm me down." And he said, "You know, the rest of the story is I've done that over the last 9 months or a year, and I started watching some things that at first I knew were, and I just kept progressing." And he said, "Now I am absolutely..." And so we spent time, and we think we gave him some significant help. But handling temptations of the flesh, there is some amazing Bible counsel that is so powerful that if you can follow it and help people follow it, it delivers them. I've seen scores of people delivered on that one. Okay, healing the brokenness of your childhood. I'm going to go through the healing the brokenness of your childhood and how to help people whose parents, young in their life, went through divorce, how their childhood is so bruised and scarred and broken. So put that aside. We're going to look at that one. There's some unique concepts there. Coping with divorce, helping people through the process of divorce, how to do that, the principles, the promises you deal with. Overcoming addictive habits is another one. Overcoming addictive habits, in that we deal with people that are locked in alcohol, tobacco, drugs, and how to go through that. Comforting those with terminal illness, number 9. That's for people who know they're dying. You're called to counsel them. You know they're dying of cancer or something else. What do you say? Have you ever been called to somebody's bedside and you don't know what to say? You say, "What am I supposed to say?" Well, this will help you. You may not give them the whole Bible study. It maybe not takes that. But you will be able to know at least some guidance to give. You read it over ahead of time. Building self-worth. Somebody who says, "I just don't feel at all like God loves me or cares for me. They feel lousy about themselves." You can use that one. So these are the counseling cards. I'd like to start with card number 2 and just give you a little feel of how I might use that card. Often, the symptom of discouragement surfaces. And as I'm talking to somebody, they say to me something like this: "Mark, you know, I'm really down. I don't know, my life isn't going the way I want it to go. I'm really feeling quite down." And my response to that might be something like this: "Would you want to share a little more with me why you're feeling that way?" "I got some problems in my marriage, and they really tear me apart, and, you know, I got a lot of bills at work." What was it that led this man last week in Atlanta, who had just lost $104,000 on the stock market, to take a hammer and crush the heads of his both children and crush the head of his wife and kill both of them, his wife and both children, and go to the stock brokerage with a gun and kill 9 people and wound 12 others? There was a fog of depression that was covering him, and he had not been able to work through that process. He had felt that he lost everything when the stock market overcorrected one day and he lost $105,000 or thereabouts. The principles from the Bible can help people if you can sit down and share with them. So as I'm sitting with a person, I might say something like this: would you like to share with me why you're feeling this way? And as they begin to share, I will follow at least these principles. I normally won't read them, but look, if you can't remember what's on the card, you're looking at card two, simply read it. You will be surprised what happens in a person's life. Discouragement is a malady that afflicts all of us sometime in our lives. Like the common cold, we all catch it one time or another. You know, who has not had a cold? I might get one person in my head. It reminds me of a story I heard once about a preacher who preached on, it was the first time, and he said he was going to preach on perfection. And he was going to talk about how it is possible for a human being to live a sinless life in thought, word, deed, and action. And he was going to talk about the fact that there are some people that have, from their childhood, they've been naturally good and have never sinned, and that's the goal that we're all to achieve. And so he thought, here's a good line in his sermon. I will get up and ask my congregation, who's perfect here? So he gets up and said, who's perfect here? And an old gray-haired man stood in the back. And he kind of looked, and he said, sir, are you claiming perfection? And the old man said, no, I'm standing as a proxy for my wife's first husband. Well, he had heard a little bit about perfection in his day. Just like the common cold. You know, just like the Bible says, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so just like the common cold, we all are discouraged from one time or the other, aren't we? You know, can you stand up today and say, I've never been discouraged in my life? Well, the Bible says something about telling the truth, doesn't it? You know, even I, from time to time, I'm normally fairly up and fairly positive in my life, but there are times that I, too, get discouraged. There are times that I, too, feel disappointed. And I think when you are talking to a person from the standpoint, it's important to acknowledge your humanness with them. I don't know if this comforts you at all, if you feel any better, but discouragement is something I can understand, too. Some things I can't understand, but discouragement, because I felt discouraged at times. I felt we all have waves of emotion. In fact, the biblical characters felt that way. I'm back to the card now. Bible characters face bouts with discouragement, too. Their faith was severely tested. They had their dark days. Look at Jacob. Jacob wandered far from home, didn't he? And Jacob actually wished he could die. Moses spent long nights in the wilderness. You look at 40 years, and there was times that Moses said, I've ruined it because of my own bad choice. If anybody could think that he had made bad choices, it would be Moses. God had a plan for Moses' life, and Moses went out and killed a man. And Moses said in his heart, I made a bad choice. It was a terrible choice. So I've ruined God's plan for my life. I've counseled with young people who've taken drugs, premarital sex, and they just say, Mark, I ruined my life. It'll never be. The good news is that with God, he can rebuild our lives. Moses was discouraged. He wandered alone. Elijah was discouraged and alone and hid in a... Elijah, after the Mount Carmel experience, was so discouraged he wanted to lay under a juniper tree and die. The disciples' world fell apart after the crucifixion, and they became discouraged and locked themselves in an upper room. So if you are feeling discouraged today in this class, you have very good company. And Elijah, if you're feeling discouraged today, you've got good company, because the disciples felt that way too. So discouragement is like the common cold. All of us feel discouraged from time to time. Now, in each instance, with Jacob, Moses, and Elijah, God was there. He, too, is with us in our down times. Now, here are some Bible principles. First, I just want you to look at Psalm 31, verse 24. Let's read it together. Psalm 31, verse 24. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. Be of good courage, God says. He's going to strengthen your heart. Now, here are principles. Seven principles on the back part of your card. Seven principles in dealing with discouragement. First, recognize that God is not the author of discouragement. If I'm sharing this with somebody, I tell them a little story that I think is a cute little story. You may want to write it down. God's not the author of discouragement. There was an auction in hell, and Satan decided to retire. Now, after 6,000 years, he felt that he earned some retirement because he's worked so hard during the 6,000 years. Now, it's a story. It's not the truth. I can't give you a chapter or verse in it. It's been part of Mark Finley's imagination. That's okay if you imagine things. You just got to tell people, no chapter and verse. You know, I'm telling the story, and some lady says, Pastor, can you tell me the chapter and verse of that one? Satan's going to go out of business. He's auctioning off all his wares in hell, and he announces to all the evil angels in hell, we're going to have an auction, I'm going out of business. And so all the evil angels gather in, and they start bidding. And he says, here's the formula to get people to lie. And they begin to bid. I will give you $1 million for your retirement, Satan. I'll give you $5 million. I'll give you world, Satan. I'll give you this, I'll give you that. Okay, auction door. Here's the formula for helping a person to cheat on tests. I'll give you this, Satan, for that. I want that one. Here's the formula for people to get impatient. I want that one, Satan. Here's the formula to help people think immoral thoughts. I want that one, Satan. Well, pretty soon, the auction is over. Satan has enough for his retirement account. He closes down. But they know each of these formulas has been in a large container. There's a container left. And Satan says, auction is over. Picks up that container, is walking away. And all the evil angels in hell say, no, 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 there's one chorus. You have one container left. We have to know what's in that. We want that container. Satan says, no, in case I ever decide to come out of retirement. And he said, this is the one that I use on Christians more than any other. Because once they fall on this point, they'll fall on every point. We want that one! We'll let you retire so you live longer. No, at least tell us what it is. And he said, it's discouragement. Because when I get a person discouraged and they feel there is no hope for them, they will give up. And as long as they don't give up, God has a chance. But once they give up, and by their own voluntary choice give up, they don't have a chance. And so my goal is to so badly discourage people that they give up. Remember when you're talking to people about discouragement that God is not the author of discouragement. It's not God that brings discouragement on you. Second point, ask yourself, why do you feel discouraged? Now, the Bible talks about at least four major reasons for discouragement. Now, you see, incidentally, what I'm doing here with you this afternoon is this. If you are helping a person through discouragement, it's not so simple as to simply read, be of good courage, he'll strengthen your heart. Let's jump up, clap our hands, sing hallelujah, and run out the door. The key to the Bible counseling cards is they help you take the person beyond the surface. And they help you to probe deeply into what's going on. And they help you to provide biblical solutions to critical issues that people are facing. You don't have to be trained in counseling. Hundreds and hundreds of lay people, thousands of them, are using these principles. And some of them didn't even know they were using these principles, but they were using them. They were sharing the Bible, sharing these principles. They didn't have any counseling cards, but maybe this illustration will help you. You were doing some of this all the time, probably. In 1890, before the discovery of thiamin and riboflavin, if you ate whole wheat bread, how much vitamin B would you get? If I ate whole wheat bread today, I understand thiamin, riboflavin, niacin, you know. So in 1890, I got less benefit out of my whole wheat bread because I didn't understand all those vitamins, right? So when I ate whole wheat bread in the 1890s, it didn't benefit me at all. But the people that ate it back there, it didn't benefit them because they never heard of thiamin and riboflavin and niacin, right? Do you need to understand about all the chemical composition of asparagus to get benefited by asparagus? Now, you don't need to know the chemical composition of food. You don't need to be a chemist. But the more you know about something, the more you appreciate it. The more I learned about vitamin B, the more I want to keep chomping on that whole wheat bread. The more I know about bulk and fiber and Dr. Burkitt's studies in England, the more I want to eat whole grains to reduce the risk of colon cancer, right? So the more you know, the more it inspires you to do. The more you understand what we're sharing this afternoon, these powerful principles that are like seeds that go into people's minds, the more God can use you to be a recreative function in the lives of other people. Okay, when you're helping people through discouragement, first, God is not the author of discouragement. Second, I ask people sometime, can you think of the factors that are leading you to feel the way you do today? In other words, ask yourself why you feel discouraged. Now here, some discouragement may be caused by fatigue, overwork, stress, or some other physical ailment. Now, the classic example of this in the Bible is Elijah. Elijah all day was on Mount Carmel. He slew 450 prophets of Baal. There is no record in the Bible that he ate all day or drank any water. He may have, I don't know. But evidently he was dehydrated, he was weak, he was stressed out, he had an unusual high experience. Thunder and lightning came and it began to rain. As it did, word came from Ahab that Jezebel was going to take his life, and Elijah began to run. Now think of it. Nothing to drink, nothing to eat, a stress-filled day, his stomach is in knots, his head is whirling, he's got some kind of a headache, not because he has lack of faith, but because his body is housed in a physical body like ours, and as he's running, he's so exhausted, he says, I can't run anymore. He's cold, he's wet, he's tired, and he falls down under a tree, and he says, all right, God, I want to die, I'm so depressed, I want to die. I thought I had a great victory on Mount Carmel. I thought I solved the problem. Now I was going to take a little rest, and this crazy Queen Jezebel is now after my life. Lord, don't I have one day where the stress is going to be relieved? God, I want to die. Now, if I were counseling Elijah, I probably would have said to Elijah, where is your faith, man? Get some faith. God delivered you up on the mountain. What happened at the end of Elijah's life? He was translated. Are there going to be some people be translated before Jesus comes? Oh, so the problem with Elijah then is he didn't have enough faith. If he just had enough faith, what did God say to Elijah? Elijah, hold it here. I'm going to prepare you some angel food cake. That's what happened. He got some angel food cake. The health version now, don't get nervous, you health people. The health version, that's what the Bible says. It says the angel brought him a cake. That's what you read in your Bible. The angel brought him a cake. That's what it says. So it was angel food cake. The angel brought the man a cake. And the angel said to him, you just lie down here and take some sleep. I'll make a little fire, warm you up a little bit, and I'll give you some angel food cake, and you'll be fine. What Elijah needed was not a sermon. What Elijah needed was not God telling him you need more faith. And what Elijah needed wasn't somebody telling him, look, you pray all night and you'll have no problem. Elijah's discouragement was rooted in a physiological process. And Elijah needed a good night's sleep, some food, a good bed, and he felt better the next day. And the next day he went in the strength of that food. He still went to the cave, and the Lord had to deal with him in the cave a little bit. But the Bible says that some discouragement comes from overwork and stress. So when you're talking about to somebody that's a little bit discouraged, you say, what's your schedule been like? You've been getting adequate sleep and adequate food, and could this be a physical reason? Okay, secondly, some discouragement may be caused by guilt and unconfessed sin. There are times that people become discouraged because there is a residue of guilt in their life and there's something they're not dealing with. I remember I was sitting counseling with a woman who was a real estate agent in Stockholm, Sweden. And she was feeling really, really down. I mean, really discouraged. And as I began to talk to her, she said, you're a pastor, aren't you? I said, yeah. She said, all right, pastor, I got a question for you. Is abortion murder? Could I ask you a question that'll answer your question? Do you ask me because you have a friend? Do you ask me because you're pregnant and you're thinking about an abortion? Or do you ask me because you had an abortion and feel guilty about it? Tell me why you asked me the question. I'll answer the question. Because I was trying to find out what's going on with this one. She dropped her head and began to cry. I said, pastor, let me tell you a story. A few years went by. I met a guy and I fell in love with him. We began dating and I'm sorry to say, pastor, that he promised to marry me. As we were coming up to the wedding, he confessed to me that he was married, lived in... I could not bear the burden of bearing his child. But the problem, pastor, was that I was 6 months pregnant. I could give that woman a prescription for Prozac and give her all the Prozac in the world, but once the effects of the Prozac wore off, she was still going to feel guilty. Because the chemical may be temporary helpful. It has some side effects. But look, all of the psychological counseling in the world to her to forget about that wasn't unless she came to grips very clearly with what happened and learned how to appropriate the promises of God for forgiveness, she'd struggle for the rest of her life. Her guilt was caused, her depression was caused by unresolved guilt in her life. And unless she dealt with that and dealt with it very, very specifically. Now, incidentally, I want to share something here with you about guilt that may be helpful when you're helping people. I shared with a person last night in the room over there for about an hour on some of these very same principles. Guilt either can be good or can be bad. And I'll share with you how you can tell the difference. If you are talking to a person and they say to you, "I feel guilty all the time," the question that you ask them is your guilt a vague sense of guilt that seems to surround you, or is it guilt because of a specific thing? There is a difference between the feeling of guiltiness and the conviction of sin that leads to guilt because of a specific action. Normally, when the Holy Spirit impresses a person with guilt, the Holy Spirit brings a specific action to their mind that they know was wrong. For example, you have an argument with your wife, it's 2 hours later, and what happens? You begin to feel what? Guilty. Why do you feel guilty? Because of a specific action, you lost your patience with your wife. That action made you feel guilty. When an action makes you feel guilty, the solution to that action is to confess it to God initially, receive forgiveness from Him, and in the power of God's forgiveness, ask the person whom you've wronged to forgive you. That alleviates the guilt. But there are some people who one of two things happens. Either there's some specific sin which they've not confessed that continues to bother them, that continues to bring them guilt. The solution for those people is to get on their knees and understand the promises of God in appropriating God's forgiveness and how to do that. Other people that I counsel with cannot point to any vague specific thing, but they constantly fall short of God's ideal. So they feel that they're never quite measuring up. They're never quite living in harmony with God's ideal. They are super perfectionistic. And because of that, they're not fully loving. They're not fully compassionate. They never kept the Sabbath just right. And these kind of people very often want to measure their behavior in health terms. And what they will tell you, particularly if they're Adventists, because I've dealt with them so much now, what they'll tell you is, I will say to them, they say, "I feel discouraged, yes?" And we begin to talk about guilt, and I'll say to them, "Are there some specific things in your life?" They'll say, "Oh yeah, in the health area, I'm not quite living up, so I always feel guilty because I'm not living up in the health area." And I say, "What specifically? Are you smoking? No. Are you drinking? No. Are you eating pork? No. But I don't quite live up. I overate." I said, "Yeah, you ate 32 bites, and you should have ate only 31, and maybe I can help you." "No, so just count them." I tease them a little bit. I say, "Look, wait a minute. As long as your mind goes that way, Ellen White says you have to lay the feeling of guilt, because if you don't do that, if you constantly measure your behavior, you will always feel guilty because you're looking in the wrong direction. We are accepted in Christ, and it's that acceptance in Christ that leads me to my desire to perform. So there's two aspects here. If it's God's guilt is specific about a definite thing. Once you confess it, once you ask God to forgive you, you can go in the acceptance of Christ and that thing is gone. Satan gives you a feeling of guiltiness about your whole life. And he gets you looking in the wrong direction. You look at your performance rather than in Christ's acceptance. Okay, so for this woman, for example, we read to her 1 John, that's chapter, 1 John 19, 1 to 3. Okay, we're going to put down 1 John 1, 9 there. 1 John 1, 9, that ought to be. Just cross out that 1 to 13. 1 John 1, 9. Let's look at it. 1 John 1, verse 9. We're helping a person through discouragement. We're trying to find out the cause of their discouragement. They say the cause of their discouragement is guilt. This particular lady said to me, she talked to me about this particular event that was bringing great discouragement to her. It wasn't some vague sense of guilt. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Now remember, the Bible promises are statements of what, everybody? They're statements of what? Reality. Where are they rooted? In a loving character of God, what are they based on? God's what? Credibility. And what stands behind the promises? The power of God's throne. Now, when you read a promise to a person, it's extremely important that you appropriate it, so that you do not read a promise and go on in your Bible study without appropriating it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a statement of reality. If I confess my sin, He's going to do what? He's going to forgive it. But I don't feel forgiven. Does my feeling have anything to do with it? See, I'm living in a world of guilt. Once I confess my sin, it's not reality. That's an illusion. That's an illusion that Satan's bringing to me. So when I confess my sin, by faith I accept a statement of reality that I'm forgiven. It's rooted in God's loving character. It's based on His credibility. So if I do not accept a promise of God, I call God's credibility into question. When I was counseling with this woman who had committed the abortion, I read that. And she said, "Yeah, Pastor, but I still will feel guilty." I said, "Okay, no problem. Just take out your pen, and I want you to write something in the Bible. If we confess our sins, accept adultery and abortion, He's faithful and just sins." I said, "Because you don't believe it, you better amend the Bible, lady." "Yes, you get your pen. Because what you are really telling me is that what God said is not true. You're telling me that what God said for you doesn't count. Because when you accept by faith the promise, if we confess our sins, He'll forgive them. The power of God takes the promise and creates forgiveness in your heart. So forgiveness is not merely a legal transaction in heaven where God covers your sins in some mystical way by His blood. But forgiveness is a process that takes place in the human heart when my mind accepts by faith the promise that says, if we confess our sins, He will forgive them. God then takes that promise, and because all the power of His throne is behind His word, and because He is the living creator, He creates within my heart the residual effect of accepting forgiveness, which is peace and joy and happiness and contentment. Every promise carries with it the power to accomplish the thing that it declares. So resident within the promise, and this is how the Bible is different than any other book. Shakespeare may be inspiring, but the Bible is inspired. Charles Dickens may be inspiring, but the Bible is inspired. When you accept by faith the promises of the Bible, they carry with them credibility. That is, they're believable. I can believe them because God said it. Not only can I believe it because God said it, but I can understand that in the promise there is power. Now, so we're trying to find out why you're discouraged. Third reason for discouragement, some discouragement may be caused by unfulfilled ambitions and dreams. For example, here's a guy that's a workaholic. He works when works and works. And he tells his wife, "I'll be home at 12 o'clock today." She says, "Fine, honey." And he said, "Look, we're going to go out by the beach. We're going to walk on the beach at 12:30, 1 o'clock. We'll go out to a nice restaurant tonight. I'll spend the afternoon and evening with you." She is looking forward to that. I mean, she looks forward to it this week and next week. She circled the date on her calendar. She gets a call about 12:30. By 12, he's not home. She keeps looking at that clock and say, "Where is he? I thought he would be home." Doesn't come home. 1 o'clock, not home. By about 1, she's wondering. She has gotten this call at 12:30 to 1. She goes to the telephone. And as she does, her husband says, "I'm sorry, but a new customer has just come in." And she says, "I can handle that." She waits till 3 o'clock. At 3 o'clock, his secretary calls and says, "You know, he really feels badly about this, but in the last 2 hours, there were 7 faxes that came in. He had to deal with them." By 5 o'clock, she says, "Well, at least we'll go out for supper." By 5 o'clock, she gets a phone call. The manager of the company just called a business meeting for that night, and he's going to be till 7, and it's not going to be possible to go out. She sits there feeling bad, devastated. She begins to think about herself and says, "You know, the last time we were out together was 10 years ago, and she's so discouraged. He comes home, and she says, "Look," and as she begins to yell through her tears, it starts out slow at first, and he says, "You never understand me. You know, you never understand me. Your expectations are too high. You know, you always expect me to be here, there." And she said, "What do you mean? You told me we're going to go, and we never go, da-da-da." There's an argument back and forth. By now, it's 10 o'clock at night. He has walked out and said, "I just need to get some fresh air and get out of here." And by now it's 10 o'clock, and she's tossing and turning on the bed. She's there alone. She's crying, totally depressed and discouraged. He comes in that night, slips into the other side of the bed or sleeps in the other room, gets up and goes to work at 7 o'clock in the morning and doesn't see her. She's deeply depressed, discouraged. Why? Because she had an unfulfilled ambition or dream that never was fulfilled. What's the solution to that? Well, obviously, you can say marriage counseling. Obviously, you can say counseling between the two of them. There is one thing that I think is helpful. It might seem to you not very tender, but the more you think about it, the more the philosophy makes sense. I do not justify the actions of the man in think any man that's not sensitive to his wife needs to reconsider. But there is the other side of that equation, and it's this. In life, if you raise your expectations high, for anybody to fully satisfy them, it's not possible. No human being can fully satisfy all your expectations. And an understanding in biblical counseling that one of the ways through discouragement is reevaluating my expectations and recognizing that it's only God that can fully satisfy all my longings. And there's a marvelous passage in the Bible. However loving your husband or wife is, there will be times that they let you down. However loving your parents are, there'll be times that they let you down. And if in your life you put your hope for satisfaction on any other human being, and so there's a marvelous Bible passage that I just love that I think is such a blessing for biblical counseling. It's found in Psalm 107, verse 9. Psalm 107, verse 9. I like to take people very carefully through the counseling cards. We talk about each concept. We discuss each concept. Psalm 107, verse 9. Here, Scripture talks about the fact that there is a satisfaction. There are two passages that I want to read. First, Psalm 107, the ninth verse. A powerful passage to help people going through discouragement. For he, who is that? God satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Who is the one that brings satisfaction to our souls? Who is that? God. Can any human being fully satisfy you? So sometimes when I get discouraged because other people let me down, somebody at work lets me down, somebody on my job lets me down. Obviously, there are times you need to talk to people about that. That's another side of the equation. So I'm not talking about unjustified behavior where you just become a doormat and everybody just kind of, not at all. But deep within the fabric of my being, that which allows me to soar above discouragement every day is this conscious awareness that nobody in life is going to fully satisfy you all the time. Nobody in life is going to fully satisfy you all the time. The only one that will fully satisfy you is God. And sometimes there is a ministry in the mistakes that other people make that could normally discourage you. God allows other people to let you down to teach you that He's the only one that can fully satisfy. God doesn't cause them to do that. But God leads us to this awareness that He fully satisfies. Look over here at Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. We can help people through discouragement by getting them to refocus their attention on the people that are letting them down to the one who will never let them down. We can help people through discouragement by helping them to refocus their energies not on the failures that are taking place around them, but the Almighty God who lives above them. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you what? The desires of your heart. So, no human being can fully satisfy us. No human being can fully give us the desires of our heart, but God can. So why are people discouraged? Some people it's because of fatigue, overwork, stress. Some people it's unconfessed sin. Some people are discouraged because they have unfulfilled ambitions or dreams. Other people have failed them. What's the solution for those people? It's helping them to place their expectations on God, to find satisfaction in God. Fourth point. Some discouragement may be caused by others' reaction toward us or life's injustices. I had a marvelous experience, classic experience. We were holding an evangelistic meeting down in Chattanooga. Last night of the meetings, a lady came into the baptismal pool to be baptized, 33 years old. I'll call her Maria. That was not her real name. When she came out of that pool, her eyes were sparkling, her face was shining. And I said to myself, I really got to get to know that young. So I talked to the pastor who baptized her, and I said, who in the world is that young lady radiating with Christ? He said, Mark, we didn't know her before the meeting. She got a handbill to the meetings and happened to walk in. When she was 16 years old, got pregnant with her first child and was married at about 16. By 18, she had two girls. She was two daughters, married. Her husband dropped her at 18. Now imagine you're an 18-year-old and you have a baby that's about a year old now. A baby that's a year old and a baby that's 2 years old. She decided that she would spend her life raising the girls so that she would not date during her late teens and 20s, the time that a young woman normally would be thinking seriously about marriage. So she decided that she wouldn't date. She didn't. She studied homework with those girls as they went to school. Subsequently, they were 6 and 7. She's in her mid-20s now. They're 12 years old. When her first daughter was 12, she was only 28. And so she studies with her girls, helps them in school, gets them into swimming lessons. She had no husband, one income coming in, living partially on welfare, but yet working some, working at nights often. When she was 32, she met a guy, and now her girls were a little older. They were like 16 now and 14, 15, and getting on upward in age. And as they were, she said, okay, I'm going to spend a little time dating, and maybe I can develop a stable home. The fellow she met, she knew him for a few months, and he seemed really stable, and she'd invite him over to eat at night. And sometimes he said, well, look, I'll do the dishes, and she had to take off and go to work because she worked at nights. She would leave him there with her girls. Occasionally, one of the girls would have to go out to some school project. She only learned later that he had molested both of her daughters. But there was a much deeper problem than that. He was positive for HIV, and he had infected both girls. Now, when you put this together in your mind, here is a woman who was divorced at 18, who spent 14 years giving her life to her daughters, and this guy infected both of them with HIV. She was so angry. She was so bitter. She didn't want to live. Fist in God's face. She said, God, I hate you. You've destroyed the only thing in my life that was worth anything. In the context of that, she walked into one of our evangelistic meetings. I talked about the cross and forgiveness and the fact that whatever anybody's done to us, some people have done worse to Jesus. That they drove nails through his hands, they put a crown of thorns on his, destroying him. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they did. And we pointed out that if Christ forgave those who crucified him, that we could forgive those who have so wronged us. That because a person has destroyed your past, if you harbor bitterness, it will allow them to destroy your present and your future. That bitterness is poison. Confucius said, an angry man is always full of poison. So this poison is destroying you. And forgiveness is the lance, the pin, the needle that lances the boil of poison and allows the pus to come out. And that sometimes we're discouraged because we have been treated unjustly and we've been treated unfairly. And we harbor bitterness against the person who's treated us so unfairly, so unjustly. And unless our hearts are open to forgiveness, this young woman at 33 grasped that principle. Now, all the psychological counseling in the world may not have helped her, not unless she understood the cross and forgiveness and how to receive Christ's forgiveness. She decided when she accepted Christ and planned for her baptism that she was going to go to the hospital where this man was now, because a couple years had passed, go to the hospital because he now was in the hospital. His HIV had progressed into a full case of AIDS and he was dying. And so she went to the hospital, pushed the button, went up to the 7th floor. But she decided to go in, and she said she went in and sat on the edge of his bed, shocked, absolutely shocked. And in the last few months, I've gone through the greatest, but I wanted to tell you something. I have become a Christian, and I'm going to forgive you because Christ forgave me when I did. And she said, I got up, and I said, I want to pray. She said, I came down the elevator, looked up at the sky, it seemed the stars were twinkling brightly. I still had to deal with the pain of my daughter. In my heart, there was a peace because I knew I had extended forgiveness. Many Seventh-day Adventists fail to understand what is forgiveness. Here's a definition of forgiveness that I'd like to give you. Because how do you forgive a person? How do you forgive your husband that ran off with another woman without justifying he's running off with another woman? See, many an Adventist says, hey, I can't forgive him because it justifies what he's doing. So when my kid is out there in drugs and living in sin, I got to kind of stand off a little bit because if I give them too much acceptance, it's going to make them think that what they're doing is okay, and I've got to be the one to prove what they're doing is wrong so they come back to what's right. Did you ever think that way? I mean, I'm not going to go to that wedding on Sabbath afternoon because that justifies it. I'm not going to extend forgiveness for what they've done because if they ask me for forgiveness. If they ask me for forgiveness, then I'll give them forgiveness. But if they don't ask it, that elder that took the money from me, what do you think? I'm going to forgive him? What are you, crazy? He defrauded me. We were in a business deal together. I'm not going to forgive him because it justifies him taking my money. Forgiveness is releasing another from my condemnation before they ask, because Christ has released me through the cross from his condemnation before I ask. Forgiveness is releasing another from my condemnation because Christ has released me from his condemnation. Now we need to explore that a little bit, because helping people through discouragement, one of the biggest reasons why people are discouraged is because they're angry, resentful, and bitter toward other people who've wronged them. And in their mind, they're thinking, unless this person takes some action toward me, I cannot forgive them. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, what? Forgive them because what? They don't know what they're doing. Forgiveness is an attitude in the heart of God. When you confess your sin, does it change God's heart? Is that what your confession does? He wasn't forgiving before you confessed, but after he is forgiving? Is that the heart of God? Forgiveness was in the heart of God before you confessed. Now, it's true that I do not receive the forgiveness until I repent. That's when I receive it. But his attitude was forgiveness, and he extended forgiveness. Now, you can extend forgiveness to a person who's wronged you before they repent. They will not be healed unless they receive your forgiveness. Just like God offers me forgiveness from the cross before I ever repent, I will not be healed and saved until I receive it. But it's not my confession that creates it. It's God, the heart of God's love that creates it. You see the difference. So this is what it means in Romans 8, for example. Look at Romans 8. Romans the 8th chapter. Actually, the 5th chapter. Romans the 5th chapter. Forgiveness is an attitude in the heart of God. You will never be healed as an elder when you are so angry at another elder in the church who was appointed head elder and you thought you ought to be appointed. You'll never be healed as a wife while you harbor bitterness at the husband who ran off with another woman, or you'll never be healed as a husband while you harbor bitterness at the wife that ran off with another man. Only as you forgive them when they don't deserve it will you be healed from the discouragement that plagues you. Romans 5, verse 8. But Christ demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, will be saved by his life. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. God did not save me because I was a loving person. He saved me so I could become a loving person. God did not save me because I was righteous. He saved me to make me righteous. God did not save me because my actions were right. He saved me when my actions were wrong so they could become right. I can never receive reconciliation until I come to the place of confession. But my confession in no way alters the historical fact of the cross. God reconciled the world to himself on the cross. I have a choice whether I want to receive it or not. I have a choice whether I accept it or not. But reconciliation is a historical fact there in Christ. If you wrong me, I have no choice over whether you accept my forgiveness. I do have a choice over whether I forgive. And it's a wonderful thing in life to be able to look every human being in the eye and say, there's nothing that you can do to me. The wonderful, wonderful truth of the gospel is that when others treat us unfairly, that the love of Christ in our heart forgives them before they ever ask for it. A classic illustration of this is the story that Richard Warmbrand tells. He was in Romania one night. It was during the Second World War while the Germans were fighting on the Romanian front and the Romanian soldiers were their allies. And he was sitting in a little cafe and a large Romanian soldier was there by the name of Barilla. And Barilla was, as this Romanian soldier, that's Leo preaching over there, that's okay, he's one of the Yiddish written evangelists, I don't mean. I taught him to preach that loud, but I got softer with the years, and he's younger, that's why I used to preach. Barilla was sitting in this little cafe, and large Romanian soldier, and we'll give Leo a little competition now, large Romanian soldier, Leo, I hear you. Large Romanian soldier sitting in that cafe. And as he was there, Warmbrand was there. And as Richard Warmbrand was there, he heard this Romanian soldier talking about fighting in the front in a place called Mistria where a lot of Jews lived. And the Romanian soldier said, I tore those Jewish babies apart. I took a baby out of the hands of her mother. I threw it up and caught it on my bayonet and ripped it apart. He said, I killed every Jew in this village. Right away, Warmbrand remembered, my wife comes from that village, and father were murdered a few weeks ago. Her sister with her little baby was murdered. This man could be the very murderer. I give him an illustration. And Warmbrand was a great pianist, and he was playing Romanian melodies. And this German soldier loved them. So Warmbrand said, hey, come on home with me. So he began playing melodies. And the soldier was sitting behind him singing all these old melodies. And Warmbrand looked at him and he said, and you know, you've done some pretty serious things in the war, but I want you to meet this. And you know something? You talked about killing a husband and a wife. That could have been her parents. You talked about killing a sister with her baby. That could have been her sister and her. And right now that man got so angry, he was going to, and Warmbrand said, wait, I am going to wake up my wife and I'm going to tell her that you went and you likely killed her parents and that you likely killed her sister and the baby. And I want you to see her reaction, because she's going to get up, she's going to sob. But I want to show you something, because I haven't talked to her about this ahead of time. When she threw sob, Warmbrand says that he went in the room and shook his wife, and that man, because this is the point, that man wept, and that man knelt with Warmbrand by the piano bench and gave his heart to the Lord. Warmbrand woke up his wife, he said, I want to introduce you to a Christ who has confessed and killed your parents. She said, you've accepted Christ, I forgive you. She hugged him. She said, let me make you food. And Warmbrand had a little baby. He said to him, I'm going to go help my wife. He said, I wanted to give that German soldier a lesson in trust, that we trusted him. You see, there's something about becoming discouraged and nursing your hurts and expecting other people around you. And being so filled with this resentment, it's quite another thing to say, God, I have been hurt. I'm not going to stuff it. God, this person did terrible injury, but I am not worthy to be saved. And I did. I love the way it's put in Ephesians 4:30. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has done what? Forgiving you. So forgiveness is releasing another from my condemnation. It's not justifying their behavior or actions, because Christ has released me from his condemnation. Okay, discouragement, back here. Why do people get discouraged? Sometimes it's overwork, stress, some other physical ailment. We talked about Elijah. Sometimes discouragement is caused by unresolved guilt. You've corrected the text, 1 John 1:9. We help them to confess their sin. Sometimes discouragement is unfulfilled ambitions or dreams. We help them to see that only God can satisfy. Sometimes discouragement is caused by others' reaction towards life's injustices. Others' reactions toward us or life's injustices. Sometimes we're discouraged, and so we read them the text. Now, point three. Whatever the cause of your discouragement, surrender it to God. Discouragement can have many, many forms, but whatever the source it is, if you're overwhelmed by overwork or stress on your knees, say, God, I begin to see the veil's beginning to lift. The reason I feel the way I do is because I've been overstressed. God, the reason I feel the way I do is unresolved guilt. I'm surrendering that to you. The reason I feel the way I do is because I've been expecting others to fulfill my ambitions or dreams, and they haven't been doing that. God, the reason I feel the way I do is because so-and-so treated me the way they did. But I choose in your grace to forgive them. That's point three. Point four. Accept by faith that God will use trials and afflictions to draw you closer to Him. Whatever you are going through is not justifiable. If you're going through a divorce right now, you do not have to justify what your husband or wife have done to see it positively. If you're going through terminal illness, see, there's a lot of pain in the world and a lot of suffering. So I don't need to accept what Satan is doing to me, but I can say, in spite of what Satan's doing to me, God will work it out for good. Now, you talk about a dysfunctional childhood. I think one of the classic cases of dysfunctional childhood in the Bible is the story of Joseph. I mean, he had sibling rivalry all the way. They hated him so bad, they separated from the family, they sent him to some adoption home. That adoption home was going to be down, this halfway house was a pit. They sent him to some halfway house, they didn't want him, they rejected him. So Joseph is rejected by his brothers, sent into a foreign land, he hardly even knows the language, he's sent into a pit. Worse than that, he goes from the pit to the prison, and he's wrongly condemned. His brothers condemn him for selfishness, they throw him in some pit, he's sold as a slave, sits on the back of some bumpy old camel. Maybe he doesn't even sit on the back of a camel. He doesn't get a free ride in an Egyptian taxi, but he walks along there. He's so hot. He's sweating like crazy. Goodbye, mama. Goodbye, father. He's a young boy. Ends up in Potiphar's house. The wife wrongly condemns him, condemned by his brothers. I mean, he goes from the frying pan into the fire. Now he's in prison. He comes to the end of his life after he graduates from the pit to the prison to the palace. Comes to the end of his life, his brothers are there, and he looks him right in the face. You meant it to me for evil, Genesis 50, verse 20. But God meant it for what? Good. You meant it for evil. Life's injustices can be turned from evil to what? Good. Because that's the kind of God we serve. So accept by faith that God will use trials and afflictions to draw you closer to Him. Now, Philippians 1, verse 12 is marvelous. Philippians 1 is the story of a decision by the General Conference Committee that was wrong. Now, here's what happened. The General Conference Committee made a decision. And the decision that they made stopped the ministry of one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the world. Here's the background to Philippians 1. The Apostle Paul was preaching in a mighty evangelistic campaign, and he went to give a report of that campaign and how many he had baptized and all the crowds that were coming to Jerusalem at the General Conference headquarters. The brethren said to Paul, "Paul, we got a problem with you. Because so many people are being baptized, you must be a liberal. So we have to satisfy the conservative element in the church. Therefore, what we are going to do is this. The Jews are very ultra, ultra, ultra conservative, and they're getting nervous about you, and some of those people are power brokers. So here's what we need to do. You take these converts of yours, and to prove that they're orthodox, you accept the Jewish rituals." You can read all about this in Acts. It's a phenomenon. Paul said, "That's against my conscience. These people are accepted in Christ. They're living the principles of the law. They're Sabbath keepers. I can't do that." Paul, take these people in the temple. Now, Ellen White says, if you read the comments in Acts of the Apostles, that the leaders, Peter and James of the General Conference, acted out of compromise. She said that the committee that voted that decision didn't make the right decision. She said it was a compromise among GC leadership there in Jerusalem. That's what Ellen White said. But anyway, all right, so they say, "Okay, this is what we're going to do. Please, Paul, take them down there. We need peace in the church." So Paul takes them to the temple. The Jews get in an uproar. They riot. And Paul gets arrested. He never holds one evangelistic campaign again. They ship him off to Caesarea, then they ship him off by Caesar to Rome, and he's mimeographed sheet about that one. And you know what happened? Paul never held another evangelistic campaign, but out of that prison he wrote Galatians. God said, "Paul, I'm going to give you a little rest because you've got to write part of the Bible. I don't want you to baptize 1,000, to influence 10 million, 100 million, millions upon millions upon millions." So Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, and Colossians were written because James and the GC brethren at Jerusalem made a mistake. Man, let him make all the mistakes in the world that God wants him to make. No. Mistakes are never justified. But this, God can take every mistake and turn it into a blessing. So we don't need to write books criticizing the brethren, because we make a lot of mistakes too, don't we? But we can pray that God will turn it into a blessing. Now, here's your text. This is tremendous. Dorothy, how am I doing for time? Am I out? Am I close? Oh, I got 2 minutes? Oh, I got to move in 2 minutes. Okay. All right, Philippians chapter 1. I came 5 minutes late, so give me 5 minutes grace. Don't go by law, please. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Give me grace. All right, Philippians 1. Here we go. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Paul said, even the mistakes of the brethren go for what? The furtherance of the gospel. Now look at this one, verse 19. This is great. "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation." Paul's in prison, a dark, damp dungeon. He said, this is going to turn out for my salvation. You know what the word for salvation is there? Wasn't Paul saved before he went into the dungeon? The word for salvation, the root Greek word, is therapy. So Paul says, even the injustice of the brethren and the mistaken decision will turn out for my therapy. That prison is therapeutic to me. There's nothing you can do to me. There's no injustice that you can give me. There's no decision you can make that God is not going to turn out for good. I mean, that's a wonderful way to live. All the committees in the world can't alter God's purpose for my life. The brethren can make any decision. The sistren can make decisions. They all can make decisions. But still, God is going to work it out for good. This is my therapy. Because after all, I'm God's project. I couldn't be anybody else's project anyway. All right. 4, accept by faith that even the trials you're going to go through, God's going to use them for therapy. God's going to use them to heal you. 5, remind yourself that most discouragement is only temporary. Look beyond your disappointment to God's hand in the future. There was that great cathedral in Milan. Left-hand door says, all that vexes me is only for the moment. Right-hand door says, all that pleases me is only for the moment. The central door says, that which lasts alone is eternal. Most discouragement is temporary. If you feel discouraged, take 2 deep breaths, 3 walks, eat 2 veggie links, and some homemade ice cream for dessert, and you'll feel a lot better. All right. Most discouragement is only temporary. 3. Acknowledge that in spite of your discouraged feelings, God is still in control of things and will work all things out for good. 7. Praise God in the midst of your feelings of discouragement. Focus upon the positive blessings God has given you in your life. Write them down, rejoice over them in prayer, and as you do, God will work wonders. Learn to praise and praise and praise and praise. I was thinking about that English preacher. You know, he's riding through the English countryside 100 years ago, riding on his horse, and he got robbed. 5 guys jumped him, knocked him off the horse, and robbed him. That night, he made this entry in his diary. I am so thankful today. He got robbed that day. He said, I'm so thankful. First, I'm thankful that although they took all I had, they did not get much. I'm thankful, secondly, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. And I'm thankful, third, that I was the one who was robbed and not the one doing the robbing. Here's your Bible counseling cards. I gave you an illustration today, one simple illustration. That keep the cards in your Bible. You may not need to give a 1-hour Bible study like I did. I wanted to go through it with you quite extensively. I would suggest to you that you take these cards and for your own personal devotions, okay? For your own personal devotions, read them carefully. Pray over them. It may take you 2 or 3 mornings to go through one. Read the Bible texts that I've listed here. Open your Bible. When I list Philippians 3:13, open the Bible. Let God wash you. Let God clean you. Let God cleanse you. And then take the Bible counseling cards, put them in your Bible. When you meet with somebody with terminal illness, going through a divorce, you can be a healer. You can see God use your life. With the principles that you have received today and these Bible promise cards, you can go out and be a blessing to others. How many of you think that this is something you can do? The worst case scenario is you just read over the card, right? You think you can do that? Sure. Dorothy, what a wonderful class. Thank you for being such a gracious hostess these last 2 days.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.